Our Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit does fall upon us. He rests within us. He abides within us, fills us like streams flowing over of living water. Thank you that that Spirit is, by His power, enabling us to put off the old and put on the new. As we look at that very concept today in your word here in the book of Ephesians, we pray that you would allow us, enable us to do what you've created us to do, to live a life worthy of those who are called Christians as we honor the Savior who gave Himself for us. So teach us more today, I pray, Father, not that we might have more head knowledge, but that as a result of that, that we know in our minds, it might be evident in our lives as well. So do that, please, and glorify yourself in doing so. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Here's a familiar sound. All right, we are at the end of chapter 4, of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at 17 through 32 today. Chapter 4, 17 through 32. As we finish up this chapter, moving along, let me remind you, I know I sound like a broken record sometimes, but it's easy for us to take out of our minds the concept of where we are and how things fit into place and so forth. Paul has given us three chapters, remember, of doctrine, of theology, and then from that he moves to the last three chapters of practical application. This seems to be a pattern for Paul. It certainly is such is the case in the book of Romans, but we find it in Ephesians as well. The first three chapters dealing with doctrinal matters, the last three chapters dealing with practical matters. This is what we now know, so how do we see that lived out in our life? When we were in St. Louis at seminary, when we first started seminary, everybody that lives on campus, you pretty much know where everyone's from because of the license plate that's on their car. That everyone keeps their home license plate. And so there's all kinds of different license plates. Everyone knew that we were from Texas. But I would, in conversation, get to be talking with individuals from time to time, and they would say, "Where are you from?" And I'd say, "I'm from Texas." And they'd say, no, where are you originally from?" I said, "Texas. I was born and reared in Dallas. Grew up in a suburb of Dallas." "Really? Well, we didn't detect a Texas twang, a Texas accent." And now we knew your wife was from Dallas, I would say, but we didn't know that you were. But then when we came back to Texas, it's funny, just a couple of days ago, I called my sister to wish her happy Easter, and Jen said, "Well, I could tell who you were talking to on the phone. When you talk to your sister, you begin to sound just like her." You get that little Texas twang back in there from time to time, and it reappears depending upon who I'm talking to. And now that I guess I'm back, it reappears as well, although it really does drive me crazy. You know, it seems like every time they portray a Texan, when it's something to do with nationally, they find the most hillbilly who's Bob in all of the states and put him up there. And we don't all sound like that person right there. But when we're around people, certain people, it seems like from time to time we begin to sound a lot like those people, or I do anyway. That's what my wife says about my sister. When I'm talking to my sister, I begin to sound like my sister. And what Paul tells us here at the end of chapter 4 in Ephesians is we're putting off the old, we're putting on the new. When we're around Texans, we're not going to sound like Texans. We're going to sound a lot different from Texans. We're not going to have that Texas twang like the Texans do, but we are going to sound like Christians. He says, when you're with the Gentiles, you're acting like Gentiles. And that's kind of ironic because he's talking to a bunch of Gentiles. That's what he says at the very beginning of our section of the passage in verse 17. "So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Don't live like the Gentiles. Don't sound like the Gentiles when they themselves were Gentiles. Remember, Paul's mode of operation was that he always went to the synagogues or to the Jews first, and when they continued to harden their heart, then he went to the Gentiles and became known as, was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's talking to a bunch of Gentiles in modern day Turkey today in Ephesus or the region thereof, saying don't look like and sound like a Gentile when they are themselves Gentiles. What does he mean by that? He's telling us that when we put off, as he goes on to say, when we put off the old and we put on the new, we ought to look completely different, sound completely different than our old way of life. And certainly the way of life that are that's indicative of the pagan culture around us. We ought to think about that as the church. Because remember, what's the one day, oh, by the way, what's the one word summary of this particular book? Church. And here, I promised you last week, every book of the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, and a one-word summary of every book of the Bible. I'm going to put right here on the front. You can grab those when you're done if you'd like one. The one-word summary for the book of Ephesians is church. Chapter 3, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. He's been giving us this wonderful picture of the wall of hostility being torn down. There was once Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, and now these two have come together. And these two that hated one another, the Jews that hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles that hated the Jews, and now he's telling them, as we're about to find out, that they're supposed to live in perfect unity, like he said last week. There's only one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all that draws us together, drives us together. And now they're supposed to live as one particular body. So he moves on from that same concept. Now, as that one body, as the body of Christ, don't look like the Gentiles anymore, but look like a Christian now. Even though you still are a Gentile, don't look like the Gentiles, those that are not believers. So as the church, since the church is the one-word summary of the book, through the church the manifold wisdom of God is made known. The application for us today, individually as we live our lives, we don't look like the world, but the church ought not to look like the world either. Boy, many times we look exactly like the world. Not only individuals, but the church as well. Using the world's standards to for church growth or whatever it may be that we would do. But many times we don't look much different from the world at all. We look more like the world than the world sometimes. But Paul is saying, the old's gone. We've put off the old. We're putting on the new. Don't look like the Gentiles anymore. All right, so from that doctrine that he's giving us, the union with Christ now, that everything is draws us together as one body in Christ, that he continues to repeat over and over and over again, those first three chapters from that, now he says, let's look and see what it looks like lived out day after day after day. He gave us last week the unity, and even within the unity of the body, at the beginning of chapter 4, there is diversity. When he says that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, there's the unity within the body. But then from that unity, he said he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors and teachers. So he shows the diversity within the unity so that all of us, having been given at least one spiritual gift, inside the context of the church, inside the body, ought to be using that spiritual gift so that God himself is glorified in our using it, since Christ apportioned each gift to us. Christ is the giver of the gift. Now we're using it to bring honor and glory to him. And then verse 16, each one of them doing their part, the whole body is built up. So as Rebecca uses her spiritual gift, I grow in grace, because she's bringing glory to God and is bringing edification to me. So here's the context of unity. Now we're living in the body, and the body ought to look a lot different than the world, as Paul goes on to say. It's interesting, though, that what Paul does, look at verses 17 and 9, through 19. Let me read it and make a couple of comments. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to the sensuality so to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So that last phrase some translations don't have, but it's caught in the verb, that it's in the tense that gives continual action as well. It's interesting that Paul now starts here, though, not by saying, okay, you're all one in the body, in the context of the body. You each have individual gifts. All of you have at least one, using those for the context of the body. It seems, it stands to reason that Paul would say, okay, now let's go on, let's talk about how we're supposed to live. Let's do this and this and this, and then he would give us that list of things that we're supposed to do. But before he does that, he pauses, so to speak, to say, now let me go back and just remind you where you have come from. Here's where you're not going to go back anymore. So instead of starting with the new self, Paul starts with a picture of the old. He goes back to say, let me show you again what it was that you were delivered from. And he gives a picture of the Gentiles who are the pagan Gentiles, not in the body, not in the church. And these are the ones that you are not supposed to be like. But look at what he says. What is it? I remember well one particular day at the fire station as the chaplain. I was invited to start a chaplain's program when I was there about 3 years after I was hired at the station. And I thought that my initial ministry actually would be more with the people on the outside in the community when they didn't have a pastor or something like that, and there was a death, and I would get dispatched out to go be with the family to explain, you know, the JP is on the way, and we're going to do this and this, and then I would, or help with people whose house they had burned, and we'd find shelter and food and so forth. But I actually began to do more work on the inside than the outside, because there was as much need on the inside, guys really searching for something. But I was constantly frustrated with their lack of living Christianly, responding to the gospel. And the fire chief told me one day, he said, "Brian, your problem is that you're expecting them to act like Christians when they're not Christians." And I'm, duh! Yeah, isn't that profound? And that was so true. I should have left that on my desk. Oh, I can easily ignore. I don't do that to any of y'all, by the way. Lost my whole train of thought. Okay. Expecting people to act like Christians that really aren't Christians. We tend to define that by looking at what they do, right? When they don't live their life a certain way, they say certain things, they do certain things. We look at the action and let the action determine for us. But what does Paul say is even before their action? What is it that he is saying don't do so that they are certain that they have put off this old self? No longer live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. That's right, their thinking. They've darkened. They're darkened in their understanding. Another word for thinking, they are ignorant. Because of their ignorance that is due them, they have hardened their hearts. Paul begins by focusing on their mind before he focuses on their actions. We get it opposite sometimes. We look at the actions first, but our actions are determined by what we know in our minds. So from our thoughts come our actions, and many times we define the actions as believer, unbeliever, when it's here, when it's sealed to our thinking first. So Paul says they are futile in their thinking, they don't have any understanding, and they are ignorant. They're dark and separated because of this ignorance. Now he's talking to people that had several gods. Remember, Ephesus had all of these little bitty gods that they were selling, and the one big god, Artemis or Diana, that they bowed down to, that fell, the meteorite that fell from the sky. There are lots of Greek influence here because it's just right across the Adriatic Sea. Greek philosophers, all of the philosophy that was known to that particular culture, these people prided themselves in being very intellectual, and yet Paul would say they're ignorant. They're ignorant, they have no understanding, and they are dark and separated because of their ignorance. That ignorance then has led to, or is the direct result, not led to, is the direct result of, as Paul says, look what he says in the end of verse 18, because of this ignorance in them, it's due to the hardening of their hearts. The King James translation puts the blindness of their hearts, if you're reading King James or New King James. And the reason for that is that the word there, outside of biblical use in regular classical Greek, was a medical term as well. And so the King James Version uses blindness because of the medical connection. Hardening of their hearts is probably a better translation for us today, because what we think many times is when someone's blind, they can't respond a certain way if they can't see. They're not held accountable for tripping over something that's in front of them if they can't see it, right? We give them a little bit of slack, so to speak. So to say that they are ignorant, without understanding, futile in their thinking, well, of course they are. They're blind, so they can't see, so we shouldn't hold them We shouldn't judge them for their inability to see because they can't see anyway. But if we take it to understand that their hearts have been hardened, or they've hardened their hearts, it's a matter of them rejecting what it is that God has displayed in front of them. And now because they have turned against Him, they are judged accordingly. This is the same thing that we read from Paul in Romans chapter 1, when he says he gave them over to their sinfulness. They were without excuse because God had revealed Himself, at least in creation, that there was nothing that they could look at the sun coming up and the sun going down and know that there had to be a supreme being that did all of that. So even at that level of understanding, of thinking, they were without excuse. And they rejected God, even in His creation, even in His general revelation, as we call it. They didn't have special revelation then, where the Spirit brings about illumination and understanding as we unpack what it is that God does for us. But they are without excuse as far as general revelation. So here, they have hardened their hearts. They have rejected God. And because they have, they've rejected Him, they're ignorant. Their thinking is futile. They have no understanding at all. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't be like them anymore. So when we talk about God being a God of predestination, and He predestines the reprobate and the regenerate, that He has elected those from the foundation of the world, and those that He has not elected are damned for all eternity. They're not damned then because God didn't choose me, so I couldn't get in even if I wanted to get in. They are acting in their nature. They're acting as sinners. They are futile in their thinking. They have hardened their heart against God. He reveals Himself even in creation. This is what the Westminster Confession would say then. Therefore, we could say that God is not the author of sin for that very reason. They're acting according to their nature. They're doing exactly what they always did post-fall. And but for the grace of God, so would we. But now Paul is saying, you've been snatched out of that. The new is coming. It has come. The old is gone. You're not acting like that anymore. And look what that type of behavior does. Futility in thinking and ignorance without any concept of God. Verse 19, it drives them further. This is the James passage where this gives to this, gives to this, gives to, and it just gives over to death. This is Johnny Cash, Ring of Fire. I fell into a ring of fire and I went down, 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 and the flames went higher. There it is. It gives over to every impurity. It's the continual lust for more and more and more. On Monday night, Marty Sudak shared an illustration I had read before about Alaska, I can't remember, it was a wolf in Alaska that they used to, because of the problem with wolves, they would trap these wolves by taking a knife, a real sharp knife, and coating it with blood and letting the blood freeze, and then they would stick the knife with the handle in the ice and the blade sticking up, and these wolves would come in smelling the blood, and they would begin to lick the knife, to lick the blood. And then suddenly, after they had licked all of the coated frozen blood off, it would slice their tongue. And I'm sorry for this. But then they wouldn't even know the difference of when they were tasting the blood that was on the knife than when it turned to their own blood, and they would eventually bleed to death because they just more and more and more and more. They were satisfied and wanted to be more satisfied. If you've ever known someone who's taken drugs in the past or cocaine, you know, when they say the first time you've used it, you get this incredible type of experience that you're always trying to get that one again. The same thing is here, that same concept that they had this continual lust for more and more and more. And there's a picture of those that, apart from thinking, apart from understanding, they're futile. They are driven by their own sinful nature instead of the things of God. So he starts there. That's where you were. And he gives us that most wonderful, powerful word in all of the New Testament. Ready? What is it? Verse 20. My translation says, you, however, literally translated in the Greek, it's day, D-E, day, you, or but you. Here's the greatest word. Smallest conjunction, but greatest word, but. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus. And the same thing is here. The old, you were part of this old Gentile. You were ignorant. You had no understanding. You had this craving for more and more and more of your own sinful desires. But you, however, he goes on to say, you, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So the old way of life is driven by our own hardening of our heart, our own sinful desires. The new way of life is being driven by Christ. That's what he says. You came to know Christ. You were taught in the former ways about the truth about Jesus, about Christ. You were created like God to be righteous and holy, which is a picture of Christ. So the old way is driven by our hard hearts. The new way is driven by the Savior who dwells within us, who lives within us, Christ himself. Here's Paul's in Christ, that union, that picture of the union that we have. Therefore, he says, verse 25, and every time we see the word therefore in Scripture, what do? We ask, what is the word therefore, therefore? Yeah, that's silly, but it is true because the word therefore always points back. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here as well. Before we move on to this picture of the new and the old and the new and the old and the new and the old as he goes back and forth to do, when he talks about put off the falsehood and put on truth, put off anger and put on self-control. He's going back and forth as he ends the passage. But before he gets there, he uses the word therefore to drive us back to what has just preceded, what has just come, and that's in verses 20 through 24. He's given us a picture of this gift that's been given to us in Christ. You now have been given this gift. You're not acting like the Gentiles anymore, but now you have come to know Christ and so forth. There are three beautiful verbs here in this particular passage. Look at the first one in verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ. Literally translated, same word for learned. You learned Christ, he says. But it doesn't say, the word of is not there. You don't know of Christ as if we just know things about him, but we know him personally. You did not come to know Christ that way. What's implied is that we do know him the other way, the opposite way. But we don't know of him. We don't know about him, simply of him or about him. We know him. There's that personal aspect, the relationship with the Savior. You learned Christ, he says. The second one in verse 21, you heard him. My translation says you heard of him. Some translations read you heard about him. And the word of or about in Greek is not there. Literally translated, it is you heard him. Not of him, not about him, but every time we read his word, he speaks. He speaks through his word today. So when we read his word is authoritative because it's trustworthy, and it's trustworthy because it's authoritative. So when we read his word, we heard Christ. We know Christ, number one. We heard Christ, number two. And then later on, that same verse, we were taught in Christ. And there the word is there, present, the word in. We were taught in Christ. He is the subject. He is the point of what it is that we have learned. We're not taught about him, but we have learned him. We haven't heard of him. We heard him, and now we are taught in him. He's the one who is teaching us. Some translations read, taught by him. He is our teacher. He's the subject. He, by the Spirit, is the one who gives us the ability to not be futile in our thinking, but understanding. Not be ignorant, but knowledgeable in the things of God. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, as Paul says. Same thing here. Same thing here. Elizabeth, did you have your hand up? Yeah.
Yeah.
About it. But see, to us, that means that we just know facts, that we just know things about him instead of him. The word is not there in Greek. My word says of him instead of about him. But the word of or about is not in Greek. It's absent. It's not there in the first verb, know him or learned him. And it's not there in the second one, but they put it in the second one for some reason when they heard of him. But it doesn't say that in Greek that we heard of him, but we heard him. He's the one who speaks. I don't know why they added it, but just probably for our English reading, it just is easier to read that way. Doesn't have it? Which one do you have? Okay, yeah, and it's... The NAS, the New American Standard, is very faithful to the Greek in the New Testament. Sometimes it's almost awkward in its reading in the English because it's so faithful. So it doesn't surprise me the NAS is not there, and it's not. It's not in the Greek. Just like, I ask this question every time I say it. The guy that was down at Bethel, the guy, Dr. Warner, the Bible, the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. He would say, have Greek, we'll travel. He taught Greek. So that's something for us to be mindful of. That the Bible was written in Greek, or the New Testament written in Greek, not in English. Okay, the three verbs now connecting to our now new way of thinking, our new minds that have been given to us as a gift. So we have this picture, the old is ignorant, the new is learned. The old is a hard heart. The new is a heart that's filled with Christ, Christ dwelling within us. And that's why he then goes on to say, therefore. Therefore now, as those who aren't the old, but are the new, then he goes on to give this picture of take off this and put on this, take off that and put on that. Now he does give us that list after he showed us yet again what we are not, and then what we are, and now how it's played out in our life. Now, if you're anything like me, the first question you got to ask is, why is it that I'm so much like Paul, who says in Romans, the things that I'm supposed to do, I don't do, and the things that I'm not supposed to do, I keep on doing over and over and over again. If I have put on the new, and I have put off the old, as Paul says, and even in 2 Corinthians, the old is gone, the new has come. If we are new creatures in Christ, why is it that we keep wrestling with our sinfulness? Why don't we look like this new person all of the time? Let me give you a diagram. I think I left you a big enough blank there. I'm going to draw a couple of circles that might help in our understanding. When we were created in the Garden of Eden, let me erase this one first. In the likeness and image of God, here's the fullness of the likeness and image of God. God created us. Let us make man in our own image, in his likeness, and he said, let us make man in our own image, in his likeness. He created male and female, he created them. So this is what we were created pre-fall in the Garden of Eden. We had righteousness and holiness. That's what we were created right here, pre-fall. Fullness of the image of God. When the fall took place, that image was marred by our sinfulness. It did not go away, the image. All mankind are created in the image of God. But now, this is post-fall, or this is our sinful nature. Here's now the core of who we are. We are corrupt in every part of our being. We are, as Paul says, we are in a continual lust for more and more. This is our fallen nature. So we still bear the image of God, created in his likeness in the image. All mankind do. But at the core of us, this is how we act. This is who we are, completely fallen. This is the old self. All right? So when Paul says, this is the way they are, they have this continual lust for more, this is what he's talking about. They're driven by their nature. But now, for us, we are new creatures in Christ, and so we take that same concept, that same circle. Here is our fallen nature. But now that the gospel has come, this nature right here is the outer circle now. That's our sinfulness. But now on the inside is our union with Christ. So now, on the inside, this is the new man. You see the difference? Here's the fullness of the old self. Here's the remaining of the old self when we are new creatures in Christ. We are now driven by the newness that we have in Christ, but there is, until the day of glorification, we are fully righteous now. We are made righteous, the fullness of the righteousness in Christ, but we are not yet fully glorified. And so that sinful nature still creeps in every once in a while. But here's who we are in Christ, our union with Christ. This is the new man now that's put off this old. We put off this and we put on this. We continue to wrestle from time to time. But that's why we have scriptures like, there's no temptations that seize you except what's common to man. God is faithful. He'll always provide the way out so that you can stand up under it. But many times we don't look for the way out. We don't ask for the way out. And we sin. We do what we're not supposed to do. This is why he goes on to say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If you act in this nature right here, even as small as it is, you're grieving the Holy Spirit because this is who you are at the core. You're a new creature in Christ. Quit acting like the old self. You've put on the new self. Until the day of glory, unfortunately, the wheat and the weeds are going to live side by side. We're going to wrestle. We're going to have this already and not yet in the kingdom. Christ has already come, but he's not yet come the second time for full glorification. So there is this battle from time to time. We rage war against the sin that's within us. But we have one, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Here's our power. Here's our power. This is grace. Here's our power. Not by our own might or our own strength, but by the strength of the one who's living and dwelling within me. Carol. As believers? Yeah, no, it's not deceitful beyond pure because Christ now reigns and dwells within us. Now, this is the beginning of the passage. Their hearts were hardened, and that's the direct result of their rejecting God. They're ignorant. They've closed their minds to the things of God, so they have rejected God themselves. But when the Spirit, it doesn't say that the Spirit quench the Holy Spirit. It says don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We can't quench the Spirit. The hound of heaven always gets his man or woman. So the Spirit comes upon us in such a way that our hearts now are not hardened because we do have the ability, the illumination, the ability to understand and to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we're blind, we can't see. But once the Spirit comes, we can see. That's the heart from stone to flesh. Now, it's not a hard heart anymore, but Christ dwelling within me. And yet, I'm not fully glorified yet. There is still some work to be done. I'm growing in grace day after day, but I'm not yet fully sanctified yet. Christ is coming again to do a final work, and that final work is glorification, which is Romans chapter 8. Those that he called are predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he will glorify. That day is coming. That day is not here as of yet. Okay? All right, here's the new man. Here's where we are. Here's where we're living today, by the power of the one who reigns and dwells within us. Now, I'm going to leave to Dr. Ferguson in your book that beautiful exposition that he gave on the differences, what he calls displacement and replacement. I loved that phrase, by the way, when he talks about put off lying and put on truth and put off anger and put on self-control and put off stealing and put on work, put off unwholesome talk and put on edification. I think he does a great job there of explaining what each one of those means. So I'm going to leave that to you instead of taking that time. Let me just say in the second one, though, where he says to put off anger, what's implied there, what we don't read explicit is to put on self-control, but it is implicit in what the Confession of Faith tells us in chapter 1. Those things that are explicit and those things that can be deduced from Scripture hold equal weight where we get an understanding. So what he's saying is, in your anger, don't sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus turned the tables over in the temple, and he probably didn't have a smile on his face while he was doing it. He said, "You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves," and he was pretty angry. But that's a righteous anger for the things of God. And so that's what, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, as Paul goes on to say. We're going to be angry from time to time, but what ought to cause our anger is opposition to God, the things of the world that are in opposition to God, but we don't let anger control us. That's the implication there, that we have self-control instead of living in the fullness of that anger and continuing to live in that anger. We don't let the sun go down on our wrath, all right? So that's all the other ones have, the A and B. Don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. That one doesn't have the do this, but the do this, the implication is don't be controlled by that anger. And then the whole grief there, grief of the Holy Spirit. Do not, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed, right here, sealed with the day of redemption. Now that's our core, our inner being. It's a great word. Not only don't grieve the Holy Spirit in that we can't quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve Him by choosing to sin and it breaks His heart. But in addition to that, don't grieve the Holy Spirit gives us a better picture, a clearer picture, I think, of the work of the Spirit. We think of the Spirit, when we call Him the Holy Ghost, you know, He's just some force. Something like that, you know, it's just the Holy Spirit is just some force. But there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is the personalness of the Holy Spirit. He reigns and dwells within us. He has sealed us. This is His work, sealing us in Christ until the day of redemption when this is completely gone right here. And so the fullness of the work of the Spirit at the person of God Himself, not just some force that's not to be reckoned with or to be reckoned with, but that there is a personalness to the Holy Spirit. We grieve Him. He weeps when we sin. He rejoices when we don't sin, like the Father who dances over us with joy in the psalm. And the Father will dance over you with joy. I love that psalm. Okay, so don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a personalness. And then He gives us just now then a summary. He kind of just summarizes in six things. Now get rid of this bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and malice. Those are all of the things that he just talked about. You can fit those in from the put off this and put on this. All of those can be plugged into one of those. And then he gives us the three summaries of the things that we're supposed to put on: kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Why does he give us that final picture again after he's already said, don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. Because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. So now, put off blah, blah, blah. Why does he give us another look, so to speak, at the same list? It's because he's setting us up for next week in 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. What he's saying is all of those things, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, that's who God is. And now you be imitators of that. He's setting up the stage to continue now in the fullness of our application, Christian living. Now we are imitators. We're not little gods, so to speak, like the Mormons believe, where we are God of our own universe. But we are living in the fullness of this right here, and we are so different from the world. We are imitating that which we know, that which has been worked and sealed to our hearts, and it causes us to look quite differently, not as just as individuals, but also as the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. All right? So don't talk like a Texan. Don't twang like a Texan. Shine like a Christian, Becky. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I believe it is. Just the, as the Spirit is working in us, convincing us of our, or empowering us to live the way we're supposed to live. Don't put it out by resorting to this life here. Continue in this life here. I'd have to look at, let me look at the Greek word there. I would be interested if it's the same. I bet it's the same Greek word as here, but I don't know, so I couldn't comment on that. But I'll look that one up for you. Good question. All right, ladies, once again, single word summary of every book of the Bible right here. As I promised last week, if you want it, I'll put those there. Yes, ma'am. I know.
Because even some of the stuff Ferguson said earlier, it's kind of like we tend to think that we're better than people. I mean, in our sinful nation, we think we're better because we somehow merited salvation.
Right. Right.
But I almost feel like the opposite. Like, but I mean, of course, I don't know who they are necessarily.
Yeah, and we're trying to define that based on our understanding of what we think is fair and what's not fair. Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, God has revealed those things that He wants to reveal, and He hasn't revealed what He doesn't want to reveal. And this is one of those things that's not revealed, I think, but that we want it so desperately to be revealed based upon the way. Well, you know, most people are opposite, as you just said, opposite of you. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair that God would send some people to hell. Well, what's not fair is that He sent me to heaven, because I should be like the ones going. I am like the ones going to hell. What's not fair is that He would save any of us. That's where most people are. But I think we're trying to define it based upon our finite minds when it's the decree of an infinite God who has done a work for us. But yeah, it ought to cause our heart. You know, even the Savior, Jerusalem, I weep for you. Jesus Himself wept over those that didn't seem to be responding to the message that He was there to proclaim. And that ought to be our response. We ought not to ever give up speaking of the hope that we have, because you never know. You never know. You may plant, God, of course, is watering. Somebody else may harvest the fruit 20 years from now. So we don't ever get to the point, well, you're regenerate or unregenerate, you're reprobate, boop, boop, you're off my list, and you're on my list, and He certainly can't do that. That's right. Now, that's right. Yeah, I'm not even sure about you there. Yeah, that's true. Very true. All right, ladies, let me pray for us, and you shall discuss together, okay? Father, thank you that you have done a work in us, for us, to us, that we could never do for ourselves. We thank you that you've given us the Spirit who reigns and dwells within us, that we have been made righteous because of the righteousness of our Savior. Lord, cause us, please, enable us to live like that today, not by our own might or our own merit, but Lord, let us live out the gospel of Christ that has changed us from old to new. Please do that for my sisters here as individuals and us as the body of Christ at Redeemer Church. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.